Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join a member of our staff as they share another message from God's Word.
As we get started this morning, I wanted to share some words with you from a letter. And although this letter is addressed to me, I hope that there's something you hear in it that perhaps you can find relatable. Dear Michael, you're pre-approved. That means you're just steps away from your new Platinum Edition Visa card, the card that saves you money right now and down the road. Your card offers an incredible 0% intro APR on purchases and on balance transfers. So you'll pay less interest on everything you buy and can save more month after month when you transfer high rate balances. You'll save money right from the beginning because there's no annual fee. You're pre-approved. There's no reason to wait. This remarkable offer is only extended to the most creditworthy of individuals. Simply return the acceptance certificate below. Now, I don't know if you've ever received a letter like this. But even if you haven't, I'm sure you can just imagine how exciting and how meaningful it would be to get a piece of mail like this. Right? I mean, to be pre-approved, to be extended such an exclusive, remarkable offer. It's like someone has sent you mail that says, you mean something. You're special. You're accepted. Okay. So maybe that's a bit of a stretch. Probably you have received a letter like this in the mail, and probably you have filed it in that very special place where all mail like this goes. But there's something about this, even though we laugh, that I think speaks to us. And I think there's a reason that letters like this are written this way. Because I think within us, there's this desire to know that we are accepted, that we are pre-approved. Maybe not from a credit card company, but let's take a look at it a little bit differently. There are some students here today who are in an era of life where receiving a letter of acceptance from a college or a university is something that would be very meaningful. If you've been in that stage of life, maybe you remember having experienced that yourself and what it meant to you to receive that. Or maybe you've received a letter or a phone call that you have been accepted for a job that you've really wanted or really needed? Or what about a marriage proposal? There's something about being proposed to, or even having your proposal accepted, that speaks meaning about someone saying, I receive you for the person that you are. I accept you. Sometimes it's even just a little affirming comment that we receive in the middle of a completely ordinary day. You see, it feels good to be accepted. And the reverse of that is also true. Just think about the flip side of any of those scenarios. Not getting the job that you have wanted so badly. Not being accepted into the school that you're so eager to attend. Having a break in a very meaningful relationship, or just some cutting remark that someone makes in the middle of your day that tears you down and affects who you feel like you are. Rejection can be absolutely crushing. And so I think that all of us experience life with this inherent longing, this innate need for acceptance and approval. We want to know that who we are is good enough, that we measure up, that we're qualified, that someone will receive us simply for who we are. And I think that it's good that we have that desire. I believe that God has wired that desire within us. But I also think because we live in a fallen world, that desire has taken a dark turn. And we can see that happen when we point back to the garden in Genesis. We see that when God created man and woman, he blessed them. Before they had had a chance to do anything, just being created and being alive, he blessed them. God says that it wasn't good for man to be alone, and so he created this environment where people could enjoy unobstructed fellowship with one another and with God. We read that Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. Now, certainly that speaks to their physical bodies, but I think there's something deeper that's communicated through that as well. They were able to be completely exposed and vulnerable before one another, and they felt no shame. There was nothing about them that they had to hide, that they had to feel bad about, that they had to try to make acceptable to one another. This was how God had made them, and it was beautiful. It was beautiful to God, and it was beautiful to them. They simply were who they were, and they were accepted. Yet after the fall, after that third chapter of Genesis, when they give in to temptation and sin enters the picture, everything changed. We see that Adam and Eve scramble to sew leaves together in order to cover themselves. They hear God approaching and they hide. They become afraid of being found out. And ever since, mankind has lived this way. So here we are now, with our own desire to be accepted and our own attempts to cover up those things that we're ashamed of, in hopes that we will find approval. Now, I'm not saying that everyone here has this desire and this need to be accepted and approved by everyone. It's good to have healthy self-confidence and to be able to dismiss when someone is a little stingy with offering acceptance toward us. But I'd encourage you to stop and think about this right now. To ask yourself this question. Is there someone in your life that you would love to have accept you? Without any qualifications, who do you yearn to know approves of you just the way you are? I'm inclined to believe that there's somebody. Maybe a colleague, a coworker, a friend, a family member, a parent, a child, a spouse. Thinking about that person, in your desire for their acceptance, have you ever hidden anything that you're ashamed of? Or maybe have you ever worked a little bit harder to put your best forward before them? How has that gone? Has it brought you closer to receiving their approval? And if it has that brought you peace? Or has it left you in this place now where you feel like you kind of need to keep up appearances in order for that approval to be maintained? If doing that hasn't brought you any closer to their acceptance, how does that leave you feeling? Where do we turn when all of our best efforts just aren't good enough? When we feel like we aren't good enough? I want to look at a story from Scripture together today that shows us this longing for acceptance goes way back. And I think it also provides us with some insight on how we might address it. Now, it's kind of a story within a story, and one that we can easily overlook. We find it in Genesis chapter 29, and it comes in the framework of Jacob's story. Jacob is the one who eventually will have his name changed to Israel, the one who will become a father of the nation that bears his name. But at the point where we join the story, Jacob is still just Jacob, and there is no nation, and he is just now becoming a father to his own children. But it's actually not Jacob's story that we're going to look at. It's Leah's. Leah was one of Jacob's wives. Yes, one. The first one, but not the favored one. So we need to start there. As it happened, Jacob had left his family to travel to the land that his mother's family was from in order to find a wife. But when he gets there, he meets Rachel. And it's like one of those love at first sight sort of things. So he talks with Rachel, and Rachel takes him back home to meet her father, Laban, and his family. And in the midst of that, we're introduced to Leah. Leah is Rachel's older sister. Now, we honestly don't know a lot about Leah, but she's introduced this way. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Wouldn't you love to be introduced to someone that way? Now, in Leah's defense, there's some discrepancy between scholars about what this phrase actually means. Some translations will prefer to say that her eyes were weak or dull, while others prefer a translation that her eyes were soft or delicate. In the latter interpretation, it could mean that Leah actually had really nice eyes. Regardless, that's completely overshadowed by the fact that in the same breath, the writer says that Rachel was just drop-dead gorgeous. So Jacob falls in love with Rachel, and he makes this agreement with her father to work for 7 years as sort of like a farmhand. And in exchange for his 7 years of service, Jacob will be able to marry Rachel, the love of his life. So he does so, and the scripture says that the 7 years were as days because he was in such love for her. So the night of the wedding comes, and they have this traditional formal festivity, and then the next morning, after Jacob has spent his first night with his wife, he finds out that it wasn't Rachel that Laban gave him to marry, it was Leah. Now, I know that seems weird. There are cultural reasons about how that could have happened and Jacob wouldn't have known, but we don't have time to get into all of that. So Jacob, understandably, is not the happiest guy. And so he goes to Laban, and Laban just kind of brushes it off. Like, oh, well, you know, here, it's not custom for us to give the second born before the first, but if you're willing to work for me for another 7 years, you can marry her sister like you wanted originally. Just finish out the week's wedding festivities, because back then a wedding would there was this whole thing that a wedding would last a week, and so just finish out the week with Leah, and then I'll give you Rachel, you can marry her, have your week with her, then work for me another 7 years, and we'll be all good. Jacob's like, yeah, that sounds good. So, you know, he does it. And so this part of the story concludes with the remark, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. How do you think Leah's feeling at this point? Again, there's a lot from the scriptures that we don't know about her. But I think it's safe to assume that she faced some significant struggle. From the very beginning, she's compared with her sister, who is more beautiful. Her sister, who was the first choice to be wed. But because her dad doesn't want to do that for whatever reason, Leah gets to be wed first, but she does it because her identity is concealed and it's part of this deception. So she gets to experience 1 week of marriage with this man who doesn't really love her and who's angry that he's married to her. Before then, she loses her husband, essentially, to celebrate a week of marriage to her sister. I think it's understandable that she would be a little hurt. She would feel a lack of value her husband and her father are unarguably the most influential person, the most influential men in her lives, in her life. How would it feel to know that her husband is constantly comparing her with her sister? To know that he never wanted to marry her in the first place? What would it have communicated to her about her father's affection to use her as a pawn in this way? Either to think the only way he's going to marry her off is to do it through some sort of trick, or that another 7 years of labor out of this hardworking guy is worth more than how his daughter feels. So her longing for acceptance is completely understandable. And this is where we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. And again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Now the names of all these sons are connected to the things that Leah says and the circumstances under which they came to be. That was meaningful for the people in the culture. Bearing sons was meaningful for the people in the culture. And so when God shows Leah grace by opening her womb, she sees it as the perfect opportunity to gain some respect. And so with the birth and with the naming of her first three boys, there is a clear sense that she is seeking Jacob's acceptance and approval. Did you hear those words? "For now my husband will love me. Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son. Now this time my husband will be attached to me." She's longing for that acceptance. And yet consistently, it is apparent that her longing is not fulfilled. Because with each son, she says it again. "Maybe this time. Maybe this time I will produce something that will make me acceptable in his sight." But it doesn't happen. And so when the fourth son is born, we see something different. Now she responds, "This time I will praise the Lord." Somehow, at some point, Leah's perspective has changed. No longer is she seeking the acceptance of her husband. Now she is casting her eyes and her heart to God, who has been looking favorably upon her from the beginning. God, who saw that she was hated and moved with compassion to make childbearing possible for her in the first place. God, who saw her and loved her simply for who she was. I imagine a sense of freedom for Leah in this, a recognition maybe that God had accepted and approved of her, that he had been with her, that he had been caring for her, even when all of those around her did not, even when all of those around her devalued her. Because as the story goes on, people's perceptions of her don't change. In fact, this creates even more tension between her and her sister, who can't have kids. And she's continually devalued. But she's cast her eyes on the Lord, and she chooses to praise him because he has accepted her. And so this is where I think Leah's story has value for us today. Whatever we're facing, whoever's approval we might be seeking, whatever lengths we might be going to gain that approval, there is a God who sees us as we are and extends his grace. To go back to the garden, that desire that was originally wired in us for acceptance and approval is ultimately fulfilled only by God. Because we were created to dwell in union with our Creator, to be naked and not ashamed in his presence. But because of sin, corruption has passed through our species, and so now we look to fulfill that desire in all sorts of ways and in all sorts of places that we'll never find fulfillment. Who do we know? Who can we find to approve of us? What can we accomplish? What, like Leah, what can we produce that maybe will make us acceptable? What do we need to own? You know, do I have to have the right car, the right clothes, the right house? If I have the right stuff, will that make me acceptable? But if we continue to look to the wrong places and the wrong things to gain acceptance, just like Leah, we're going to find that we'll never find it. Our longing will be left unfulfilled. So great, we turn to God. We turn to God, we cast our eyes on him. But I wonder, and maybe this is just speaking from my own experience now, if it's hard for us to find acceptance in the eyes of others, how much more intimidating is it to find acceptance in God's eyes? Have you ever had a bad day? Now, I don't mean a bad day where like something bad has happened to you, but like just a bad day where you have just been less than the best of the person that you should be. Maybe something didn't happen the way that you thought it should happen or that you wanted it to happen, and so you got a little bent out of shape. Maybe you got a little more than a little bent out of shape about it. Maybe you didn't do something that you were supposed to do or that you felt like you should do. Maybe you charged through the day on your own agenda and you just plowed over anyone who was in your path. Maybe you lashed out at someone in anger or frustration or impatience. Or maybe that's just me. I don't know. I have a toddler and a preschooler in my home. And so we call these kinds of behaviors making bad choices. When we have a day of making poor choices, it can leave us feeling guilty. And if we happen to see a pattern in these days, then it can leave us just downright debilitated. And so like Adam and Eve in the garden, we hear God approaching and we hide. We recognize our failure, our inadequacy to stand in the presence of a holy God, and so we stand at a distance. Or worse, we turn and run the other way. If we operate out of a performance-driven mentality, then the weight of trying to live up to God's expectations is overwhelming. I get it. Far too often, I find myself slipping into this mindset, and it's very easy to move from I haven't done enough to I'm not good enough. I have the privilege of being a stay-at-home dad. And so I'm with my kids every day, but there's one day a week that Dory's mom comes and stays and watches the kids for me so that I can give attention to my ministry responsibilities or take care of other things that I need to do. Now, as I mentioned, I have a toddler and a preschooler, and so sometimes they like to push boundaries a little bit. And sometimes when grandma is there, those boundaries get pushed a little bit further or just completely broken down. And so it's hard for me sometimes to leave home and just let go of, okay, whatever happens at home, while I'm gone, I have to let it go. Even though I'm recognizing I'm trying to raise both of my kids to make good choices and have good behavior and all of these sort of things. And we go through these seasons, it seems like, where those boundaries are pushed a little more frequently and a little more forcefully than at other times. And so last fall, we were going through one of those seasons, and one of the particular issues that we were facing at that time was Gideon was having this real resistance to going to the bathroom when he needed to go to the bathroom. So he would go through more clothes in a day than would be normal. And so there was a day that I had been gone, and on this particular day, you know, he had been with Grandma, and I came home. And as soon as I walk in the door, Gideon meets me at the door, which is great. You know, he's coming to the door. He wants to see his daddy. I've been gone all day. You know, that should be this nice, you know, good feeling and all this. Well, the first thing I notice is that he's wearing different clothes than what I left him in that morning. And so my response to him isn't, hello, it's good to see you, or how are you, or what's going on? It's like, why are you wearing different clothes? And I mean, I know the answer to the question. He didn't change just because, you know, he decided to do laundry for me, and now, you know, I knew why. And then all of a sudden that becomes this trail of, you know, well, what else did you do? How did your day go? What happened? I need to know. And it became this barrage of questions about his behavior and how, tell me all the ways that he didn't live up to my expectations for him that day. So later, God really convicted me about my response. And as he walked me back through this scene, he showed me how I was putting pressure on Gideon to have a perfect day. That I had become so concerned with his behavior and trying to make sure that he made the right choices and that the wrong things were corrected, that I had very little tolerance for poor behavior from the moment I walked in the door. And honestly, I don't even remember, like, you know, where I had come from, what my mindset was at that point. But as soon as I walked in the door and perceived that my expectations weren't met, I just went off. And it became obvious to me, painfully obvious to me, that in that moment, my acceptance of my son was based entirely upon his performance. And to be totally transparent, I'm just putting it all out here, to be totally transparent, it wasn't even that I expected that his good performance for the day outweighed the bad. It was that I didn't want any bad performance at all. I didn't want any bad behavior. I wanted just things to be perfect. Obviously, looking at it after the fact, such an expectation is completely ludicrous. But God used it to show me, in addition to the fact that I needed to make things right with Gideon, which I did, God used it to show me that having such an expectation of ourselves before him is equally ludicrous. I don't think it's going to come as a surprise to anyone here to hear you're not perfect. If it does, ask the person next to you. God knows that we are not perfect better than anybody. But we don't have to be perfect in order to be perfectly acceptable in his sight. Because see, unlike us, God doesn't extend his approval and his acceptance on the basis of performance. He's not requiring perfect behavior. He's not even asking that our good behavior outweighs our bad to be acceptable to him. Because frankly, he knows that apart from him, even our best behavior is far short of his standard, and it counts for nothing. God's acceptance comes solely on the basis of grace. It isn't something that can be earned, but something that is given freely as a gift. And that gift comes to us through the sacrifice of his son, the only one who is perfect, who took our place, the punishment and the rejection that we deserved for our sins, so that we could be accepted on God's part. Our part is just simply to receive that gift by putting our faith in Him. Now, does that mean that God doesn't care about our behavior or the choices we make? No, it doesn't mean that at all. He certainly cares about those things, and He wants to mold us into holy people and transform our behavior and our expectations to line up with His. But as a fallen people who live in a fallen world, I think the heart of the issue is this. We tend to equate our being, who we are, with our doing, what we do. At the very least, we reverse the order and we think, well, what we do determines who we are. So therefore, if we fail, we must be failures. And this doesn't stop with us. Honestly, we very quickly slide into the temptation of seeing other people the same way. But God doesn't look at it like this. God looks at us and He first and foremost sees who we are. He sees us as someone created in His image who has fallen victim to the sinfulness and the corruption that plagues His good creation. He sees us as someone He loves enough to provide atonement and redemption for through the death and resurrection of His own Son. He sees us as someone He wants to remake in His likeness to share in His glory for eternity. Because He loves us. So yes, He cares about our doing. But He works with us to shape what we do as a result of who we are, not as something that determines who we are. And who we are is accepted in Him. At no point in the process is God's acceptance of us ever based on our performance. The gospel assures us of that. If you want scriptural support, scriptural evidence for this, read the book of Galatians. We don't have time to get into it today, but it's 6 chapters, and it's a powerful testimony of how our right standing with God is secured in nothing other than our faith in Christ. And it also makes a powerful point that seeking approval from others, especially others who hold certain expectations over us, is no substitute for the gospel of grace. So I want us to look at one more verse that kind of underscores the reality of our acceptance before God. In Romans chapter 15, Paul is writing to the church, and he's talking about considering the good of others and not pleasing only ourselves. He's talking about following Christ's example, about being encouraged by the Scriptures and living in harmony with other members of the church. And so he gives all of these instructions about how we are to be with one another, and then he gives the summary and the basis for all of these instructions in verse 7. He writes, "Therefore accept each other, just as Christ has accepted you, so that God will be given glory." Clearly we see here how we're to respond to one another, but the reason that we are to respond to one another in this way is the reality that we are accepted by Christ. Now, again, this is one of those places where different translations will word this a little bit differently. So if you're looking at another version, you might not see the word acceptance there and be wondering, okay, well, is this really what this means? I wondered that too. So I decided to dig a little bit into the Greek and see, okay, what's really being conveyed by this meaning? The word that Paul uses here is a form of the word proslambano. It has a depth to it that I think shows us the extent of what is communicated by our being received into Christ. Proslambano means to take to oneself as one's companion. To take by the hand in order to lead aside. To receive or accept into one's society or one's home or one's circle of acquaintances with the idea of kindness associated with it. It's to grant access into one's heart, to take into friendship and intercourse. This word doesn't just indicate a casual sort of acceptance. It communicates something that is deeply intimate and relational. It's a picture of God in Christ drawing us to Him, bringing us into intimate fellowship with Him out of His love and His grace, giving us access to Him, to His heart, and making us His. When I read this, it reminded me of Isaiah 43, verse 1. "But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." When God accepts us, He makes us His. We don't have to work for His approval, and we don't have to keep searching for ways to measure up in someone else's eyes. In Christ, our longing is fulfilled. We are accepted. I believe that this is God's word to us today. And so we come to this point where we ask, okay, so what do we do? In preparing a message, I always want to try to give practical application. And I think I can speak for the rest of our preaching staff as well, that we want to be able to leave you with a takeaway whenever we present God's word, something that you can make personal and apply to your lives. And I want that for myself too. So I admit there's this temptation here to give us something to do. But I think in light of what we've heard today, the last thing we need to be told is something to do. Because far too often our doing becomes the mean by which we try to gain acceptance from others and from God. And God has already provided everything we need to be accepted. I also find it interesting that Jesus, the one that God provided for us to be accepted, descends from the line of Judah, that fourth child born to Leah, the one whose birth coincided with Leah saying, "I'm not going to seek for my husband's acceptance and approval anymore. I'm just going to praise the Lord." So I want this to be practical for you today, but I believe that there is nothing more practical than receiving the truth of God into our lives. More than once, Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." If you will hear His word today, He will make it as personal as you need it to be. So receive it. Store it within you so when you have a bad day and when you doubt, you can turn to it and you can believe. Because His truth has the power to change you, to change the way you see yourself. It can free you from the bondage of unrealistic impressions and expectations that others place on you. And it can give you rest as you find your longing fulfilled in Him. So I want to leave you with this truth. This truth that in Christ you are accepted. And I also want to leave you with one more story. If you're familiar with VeggieTales, you may know this story. It's called A Snoodle's Tale. And I think it speaks to everything that God wants us to hear today. Far, far away, in the land of galoots, where the biggle-bag trees bear their biggle-bag fruits, and far lily bushes all blossom in yellow, and thimbuttle plants squirt snewberry jello, here where the mountains of Rocky Magoo rise high over the meadows of Gilda Manju, where sunsets are painted with purple and blue, you'll find a small town not much bigger than you. Welcome to Snoodleburg, home of the Snoodles, a curious folk who eat pancakes with noodles, and spend half their days making sketches and doodles and cutting their hair into shapes like French poodles. Now, right in the heart of this curious town is a curious building, the tallest around, with a clock at its top and a chute at its bottom. 'Tis pink in the spring and turns red in the autumn. But weirder by far than its color or height is what happens there every fourth Tuesday night. As strange as it seems, it has been demonstrated that snoodles aren't born, but rather created. Every fourth Tuesday at 9:15, the tower will shimmy and rattle and whine, and as the town nibbles on biggle bag fruit, a shiny young snoodle will drop from the chute. That's where they come from, though no one knows why, nor who could have built the great tower so high. These mysteries of life befuddle most snoodles, who'd much rather focus on pancakes and noodles and cutting their hair into shapes like French poodles. Yes, most found the tower too noisy and strange, until one small snoodle made all of that change. This little snoodle was much like the others. He came without siblings, no sisters or brothers. He came without money, a mom or a dad. The pack on his back was all that he had. "This is peculiar," the little guy said. "I came from a chute and I fell on my head. What do I look like? What am I for?" He pondered those questions and then thought of more. "Checking my bag is a good place to start." He pulled out some paints. "Maybe I'm good at art." The next thing he found was a snoodle kazoo. "Hey, what do you know? I can make music too." Then back on his pack, he pulled a small string, and out from the sides popped two little wings. "Amazing," he said with a gleam in his eye. "I can paint, play kazoo, and now I can fly. Wait till the others see all the great things I can do with my paints, my kazoo, and my wings." So he packed up his paints and his snoodle kazoo and hopped off to show them all what he could do. There from the top of a short stubby wall, the big snoodles heard the new small snoodle call. "Come watch me, you guys, as I head for the sky." He straightened his wings with a gleam in his eye. Then he jumped and he flapped like the red snootered finches that fly from the plains to the peak of Mount Ginches. His flight, unlike theirs, covered only 12 inches. "You call that flying? You think you're a bird? We've never seen anything quite so absurd." The old snoodle snorted, he sniggered, he shook. "I'll paint you a picture to show how you looked." The brush strokes were skillful, the colors were coolish. The story they told made the young one feel foolish. "Take it from us," said a snoodle named Lou. "Flying must not be what you're meant to do." The young snoodle drooped. He felt his heart sag. The painting the old snoodle placed in his bag. "Carry this with you," the old snoodle said, "so visions of flying don't go to your head." The weight on his back was as heavy as lead. So under the weight of the picture he bore, he hobbled along, feeling lonely and sore, till up far ahead on a bench near the tower, he spied a bright bundle of far lily flowers. His heart started lifting. What beautiful things! Then he remembered, "I've got more than wings." So quickly he dug the paints out of his pack, and hoped that with art maybe he'd have the knack. "I did it," he yelled to the snoodles in town, then held up his picture as they gathered around. "You did it, all right," said the snoodles, replying. "You showed you're no better at painting than flying." Then one of them laughed, and while eating a waffle, painted a picture that made him feel awful. "You're puny, you're silly, you're not all that smart. You can't use your wings, and you're no good at art." That picture, too, was placed in his pack, and made his heart slump just as low as his back. "I'm ugly, I'm foolish, I'm so very small. I don't think I should be with snoodles at all." And so he decided to get out of town. His wings hung so low that they dragged on the ground. He walked past the tower and out of the city. He walked through the fields and thought, "My, this is pretty. The far lily bushes all blooming in yellow and thimbuttle plants squirting snooberry jello. I might like it here," said the small snoodle fellow. Then feeling some warmth coming back in his chest, he thought he would sit for a moment and rest. But try as he might to sit down with grace, the weight on his back knocked him flat on his face. "Ha, that's a hoot," said a voice from behind. A farmer stood up with a thimbuttle vine. "Why, you need a picture, my snoodleberg bud, lest you forget how you look in the mud." And so in an instant the picture was done and placed in his backpack, which now weighed a ton. The poor snoodle struggled. He wobbled, he groaned. He stood to his feet and he said with a moan, "Is there anywhere I can be truly alone?" Just then, overhead, flew two red-snooted finches, winging their way toward the peak of Mount Ginches. "I see," said the snoodle, "then that's what I'll do. The home for those finches will be my home, too." So painfully struggling under his pack, the small snoodle inched up the big mountain's back. He crawled over boulders in rain and in lightning. He trudged on and on, though the journey was frightening. Till finally Sunday at 2:15, he spied all the meadows of Gilda Manju and realized he was on top of Mount Ginches, alone with the wind and his thoughts and the finches. He thought of the snoodles. He thought of the tower. He thought of the bell that would chime on the hour. He thought of his pack and his very long walk. He thought it so loudly he heard his thoughts talk. "Hello," said his thoughts. "You've made quite a climb." "That voice," he remarked, "doesn't sound much like mine." Then he turned and he noticed he wasn't alone, for a man stood behind near a cave in the stone. He looked like a snoodle, though quite a bit bigger. "Maybe a giant," the small snoodle figured. "I'm going," the snoodle boy said with a huff, "and don't paint a picture. I've got quite enough." "But first come inside," the man said. "Have some tea. I'm so very pleased that you're visiting me." The snoodle boy stopped, though he'd only gone inches, and stared at the stranger he'd found on Mount Ginches. He didn't seem angry. In fact, he looked kind. The poor little boy was confused. "Are you blind? I'm puny. I'm silly. I'm not all that smart. I can't use my wings, and I'm no good at art." The stranger leaned down with a pain in his heart. "Who told you these things?" he said. "How do you know?" "These pictures I have in my pack tell me so." The small snoodle sniffled and started to go. "First, if you please, let me look at this art that makes your pack heavy and weighs down your heart." Then picture by picture he unpacked the bag that bent the poor snoodle and made his wings sag. "Dear boy," said the man, "these look nothing like you." Then into the fire the pictures he threw. He rose from his chair, saying, "Wait there, you'll see that what you need most is a picture from me." The snoodle sat patiently, sipping his tea. Then from a room in the back he returned, saying, "Dear little snoodle, it's time that you learned what you really look like." And he threw off the sheet, and what the boy saw warmed him right to his feet. The boy in the portrait looked older and strong, with wings on his back that were sturdy and long, and a look in his eye both courageous and free. "Sir," asked the boy, "are you saying that's me?" "I'd like to believe it, but, sir, I'm afraid to." "I know who you are," the man said, "for I made you. I built the tower and set it in motion. I planted the meadow, put fish in the ocean. And I feed the finches, though most snoodles doubt it. Not one of them falls to the ground that I don't know about it. I've seen you fall down in the mud and the goo. I've seen all you've done and all you will do. I gave you your pack and your paints and your wings. I chose them for you. They're your special things. The snoodle kazoo is so you can sing about colors in autumn or flowers in spring. I gave you your brushes in hopes that you'd see how using them you can make pictures for me." "Most of the snoodles," the old one said sadly, "just use their paints to make others feel badly." The young snoodle pondered the things that he'd been told, then wondering something, grew suddenly bold. "But sir, if you made this incredible land, can't you make snoodles obey your command?" The big one smiled warmly, then said to the small, "A gift that's demanded is no gift at all." With that, the small snoodle reached into his pack and pulled out the picture he'd made 10 miles back. "They're far lilies, sir, from over the ridge." The old one beamed bright and said, "That's for my fridge." After the small snoodle's picture was hung, the old one bent down to the face of the young. He said, "Here's what you look like. Here's how I see you. Keep this in your pack, and you'll find it will free you from all of the pictures and all of the lies that others make up just to cut down your size. And lastly, your wings. You know what they're for, but not just to fly, son. I want you to soar. But sir, said the snoodle, how can I fly? This picture's so big I won't get very high. But this picture's special. It's bigger. It's brighter. Carry it close, and I think you'll feel lighter. As soon as he heard it, the snoodle looked down and noticed his feet were an inch off the ground. He laughed and he leaped and he ran from the cave, feeling now older and stronger and brave. He flew through the clouds and he flew with the finches. He soared up and down round the peak of Mount Ginches. He flew over farlily bushes in yellow and thimbuttle plants squirting snewberry jello. He flew over bigglebag trees and their fruits in big lazy loops o'er the land of galoots. Then hurried back home to the center of town, where the snoodles all stood with their wings on the ground. And starting precisely at 2:15, he told them the story that I just told you.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.